أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد. اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم. اللهم افتح لنا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. My brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. After the death of Uthman, there was anarchy. It was a disaster. You can only imagine. The Muslims themselves had killed the Khalifa. As much oppression or as much disaster as they had been seeing at that time, this in itself was a disaster. That there was an uprising. And now there was absolute anarchy. The Muslims didn't know which way to go, left or right. Here, it's important for us to dissect all the different sorts of lessons we can take from the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam in such a critical time. From everything that came before and everything that is to come, this is the central point, the point of Imam Ali's khilafah and how he attained that khilafah and how we can take these lessons and these policies and try to implement them into our lives today. As the Muslims right now are in chaos and people begin to speak about who is going to be the next ruler and who's going to be the next Khalifa, and some people say Talha, some people are saying Zubair, some people are saying Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, you know, the people that were in the Shura of Umar. In any case, people are in different factions. Bani Umayyah at this time is in a little bit of a panic because they were favored during the time of Uthman. So who's going to take over? Marwan ibn al-Hakam is plotting on his own. People are going left, right, center. But those who revolted and the ones who came up with an uprising, which by the way, many of the people who were up coming for the uprising were doing it on just grounds. There were those that were doing it on injustice, on grounds of injustice, and those that were doing it on just grounds. In any case, the masses were screaming for one man. The masses kept calling for Ali ibn Abi Talib. 25 years later, Imam Ali alayhi salam for 25 years had been in the background giving advice when needed. 25 years ago, 40 men would not come. Now the masses were screaming after him. The Imam had made sure that he was not to be blamed for anything that occurred with Uthman. There are even reports that he had left the city. He was not content or happy with what was happening. He wasn't trying to advocate for Uthman being removed, let alone being killed. He did not want anyone to blame him for this. And this is an important point to keep in mind for what is to come in the Battle of Jamal, because this was the premise used against Imam Ali alayhi salam. In any case, the Imam at this point did not want anything to do with what happened, but the people kept chasing after him. He was a well-respected figure in the Muslim community. For 25 years, people had not had one black dot on his reputation. The Muslim Ummah at this time was large. It was much larger than it used to be before. It was a global empire now. But the Imam refused. They started coming after him everywhere, but he refused. He said no. And he meant it. It wasn't out of humility. He said, أنا لكم وزير خير مني أمير. Take someone else as your leader. Take someone else as your ruler. I am not your ruler. He had made his peace with it. He had made his peace with divorcing his spiritual authority from the political and temporal power. And he carried on his duties as the spiritual authority. But as we mentioned, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he tells us that rulership is based on circumstances. And here the circumstances were finally presenting themselves to Imam Ali. The circumstances that he needed in terms of supporters 25 years prior, it was now showing itself. The masses wanted one man, but he didn't want it. And he meant it. And this was for several different reasons. He kept rejecting it. He rejected it twice formally. And it was because of three main reasons. The first reason being the futuhat and the conquests. We mentioned the conquests when the Muslims went into all the different lands in the world. Now Islam has reached Africa. It's reached Azerbaijan. It's reached Yemen. It's reached Iran. It's reached all these different lands. The Imam felt that the Muslims had come out of their homes and out of their villages way too early. He felt that what the Prophet would have intended was for the Muslims to learn about their deen, about Quran, about the Sunnah. All they would do at the time is memorize Quran. There was no tafsir of Quran. They didn't understand. To understand their own jahiliyyah, to be cultured, to understand the jahiliyyah of other civilizations that you're about to go into, these civilizations that we are going to meet right now, instead of going there, conquering them, and mixing their jahiliyyah with our jahiliyyah, and now there's all these different strands and types of Islam that were never intended from the very beginning, that are mixed with jahiliyyah of different civilizations. How is the Imam going to tame this, or to be able to be there for everyone and teach them and keep it under control? Who is teaching what and where at the right time, in the right place, the right people? It's out of his control. This was now a global project, and that's not what the Imam had intended right in the beginning. So even though now he had all of these supporters, they came at a time of chaos, not at a time of peace where he's able to nourish Islam as a baby. But it came as if Islam right now is a grown teenager that doesn't know anything about their deen, and he has to start from the very beginning. And it's very difficult to do that. The second reason were the strategies that he had inherited from Umar ibn al-Khattab. The economic strategies, the political strategies, and the Sharia strategies. These were difficult for him to deal with. Economically, right now, the Imam, he bases his outlook of the world on justice and equality. But right now you have the dispersing of wealth going to Arabs before non-Arabs, to the Muhajireen before the Ansar, to the Quraysh before anyone else. How is the Imam going to come and stop this and tackle this? He knew that if he was to attempt this, people are going to rebel. People are going to stand up and not accept it, and they're going to be strong and elite people. He knows. He knows if he takes this on, what he will face. Not to mention the issues with the Sharia. And Umar ibn al-Khattab was a legendary figure. His word does not become two. So, for example, when the Imam goes to Kufa and he sees the people praying Taraweeh and he tells them, stop praying the Taraweeh, the people started to protest. They would call out, wa sunnata Umara. They didn't accept it. He had that to deal with. For example, with even Muawiyah, when the Imam tried to tell Muawiyah to stand down after he took the Khilafah, eventually, the people, his advisors told him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, how can you question Muawiyah when he is appointed by Umar? As in, Umar is the one who appointed him, you can't go against that. So the Imam was going to be facing many difficulties when it came to the new policies and changes and strategies that he would want to implement. This is not to mention, of course, the growing of the Umayyad government in Sham, which is the third reason. Now, the Imam takes Khilafah, but he's got a whole new government within a government to deal with. Muawiyah had become so powerful in Sham. He was supposed to be a governor, but he basically became a king. Qisr al-Arab, in the words of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Here, Muawiyah was untouched. The money that was in Sham would remain in Sham. It wouldn't go to Medina to be part of the treasury of Bayt al-Muslimin. It remains in Sham. And Sham had its own army. Thousands of soldiers. Very powerful, powerful positioning. Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is going to become the Khalifa. But he's going to have, basically, other people around him trying to be the king or the Khalifa themselves. He's not going to have certain powers that be obey him. He knows he's going to inherit this issue. In the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Muawiyah had such a free reign. Even Abu Hurairah himself was beaten by Umar. When he would do something that displeased Umar, Umar actually beat him. But here, Muawiyah was left completely alone. So Imam Ali alayhi salam has to deal with this. This is not to mention the very powerful propaganda machine that Muawiyah had in his hands in Sham. It was so powerful that Imam Ali alayhi salam was questioned amongst the people of Sham like no other. To the point that even when Imam Ali alayhi salam was martyred, imagine, when he was martyred and the rumors spread and information spread that he was struck in his salat, in his sujood, do you know what the people would say? Kana Ali ibn Abi Talib yusalli? He used to pray? Ali ibn Abi Talib prays? That's how he was shown to the people. He was shown as someone who was rebelling against Islam, against the Muslim empire, someone who wouldn't even pray. This is Ali ibn Abi Talib that they knew. This was the Umayyad government that was there that Imam Ali would have to face. It was a government within the government of Islam. So the Imam, when he said, I will just advise, as he has been advising from the sidelines, the people would not accept. They would crowd around him. They would walk after him in the streets. 3 days there was anarchy after the death of Uthman. They would go wait outside his work. They would follow him into the farms. They would wait outside. They would hide behind the trees. They were everywhere until there was a stampede. They rushed to him. On that day, they rushed to him and they were pushing and shoving to the point that Imam al-Hassan and Imam Hussein were getting squashed. They were grown men getting squashed. And they were trying to grab Amir al-Mu'mineen and plead with him to accept. That's how much Kumail ibn Ziyad ran to Amir al-Mu'mineen and would try to pay homage. Try to give him the bay'ah right there and then. He wants to be the first one. Malik al-Ashtar came and stopped everyone. And said, oh people, this is the man that we need as our Khalifa. He is the perfect candidate. And his personality is perfect. And he received his knowledge from Rasulullah himself. We should accept no one else as our leader. As he gives this speech, he starts telling people to pay homage. And now they are putting it right in front of Imam Ali alayhi salam as he watches on. And subhanallah. If we compare this scene to 25 years prior, the Imam did not want the Khilafah. But then he says it himself. Lawla hudur al-hadir. وَقِيَامِ الْحُجَّةِ عَلَيَّ بِوَجُودِ النَّاصِرِ. He speaks about the fact that these people now are here in front of him. He doesn't want it, but the fact that they are here and they are forcing it upon him, and now he is going to be answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment if he doesn't accept this hujjah. And he speaks about this in the sermon of Shaqshaqiyya that we spoke about in the previous session, and I wanted to read out to you his words. The Imam says, at that moment, nothing took me by surprise except the crowd of people rushing towards me. It advanced towards me from every side like the mane of the hyena, so much so that Hassan and Hussein were getting crushed and both the ends of my shoulders' garments were torn. They gathered around me like a herd of sheep and goats. Behold, by him who split the grain and created living beings, if people had not come to me and supporters had not exhausted their argument against me, I would have cast the rope of the caliphate on its shoulders. I wouldn't want it, but they were forcing it upon me. And I would have given the last one the same treatment as to the first one. Then you would have seen that in my view, this world of yours is no better than the sneezing of a goat. Here, the Imam is telling us that the world doesn't matter to him. Nothing was for political gain or political power. He didn't want it. Some people tried to blame it on him that Uthman was killed. He didn't even want the Khilafah. The people were forcing it upon him. His sons were in danger. That's how many people there were around him. Forcing it upon him. Do you know what this means, my brothers and sisters? This is a very important aspect of our tradition. The Imam is telling us here of something called taklif. This is your duty and responsibility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When there is a hujjah upon you, that's what this means, taklif. In our lives, what is it that Allah needs from us? So many of us go only towards what we want, what I want. If the Imam had done what he wanted, he would have just stayed in the background, helped people with their spiritual matters, and helped whoever was politically ruling at the time for the betterment of Islam. But his taklif said otherwise. How many of us go towards our taklif in life? Our duties. Each and every single one of us has a duty, has a goal. We have to have a goal, and we have to work, and we have to ask ourselves, this is the true spirituality of Islam, in every moment of every day, Ya Allah, what is it that you want from me now? Ya Allah, what is it that you want from me? This is my taklif. The Imam says his taklif at that moment was khilafah. His taklif 25 years prior was to be patient. Someone says he should have fought, but the Imam goes towards his taklif, not towards what you would have done, your desires, and your own wits and anger. Taklif. You look at our ulama, how has our tradition survived for over 1,000 years in the way that it has? Because our ulama look towards what their taklif is. We know Allama Tabatabai, for example, he was a mujtahid. He could have easily been a marja, but he became mufassir of Quran because he saw that there wasn't much work in this field, that we needed more tafsir. So he worked 20 years on this book, Tafsir al-Mizan, one of the greatest books that we have in the last century that a scholar has written. Volumes upon volumes of Tafsir Quran, because he saw his taklif in Quran. Even though at the time people would say, why are you doing this? This is, we don't need Tafsir Quran, we need usul, we need fiqh. He went to Tafsir Quran. What is it in your life? Look around. Where are the gaps that Islam needs you in, that you can fulfill? This is your taklif. You must fulfill your duties and fulfill your roles. The Imam's teaching us here. And so when he comes, this is why he is the correct ruler. Because he doesn't want to rule. That's when you have a true leader. The true leader is the one who doesn't want to be the leader. When the one who wants to be a leader is trying to take the leadership, then he should be scared for his own soul, and the people should be scared of him. But here he doesn't want to be the leader. They were forcing it upon him. And so this is the true and noble individual who comes to lead by truth and justice. And the Imam tells us that the greater the blessing that Allah bestows upon you, the greater Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a duty towards himself from you. This is important. And of course, Imam Ali was bestowed with so many blessings, his character, his knowledge. So he saw that now this was his taklif, the most difficult task. But it was unavoidable. It wasn't an issue of him being, I am the leader now, I am the ruler. It was an unavoidable task that he had to take on. So now he gives a speech to the people. He accepts the bay'ah. Kumail ibn Ziyad gives the bay'ah. Malik al-Ashtar gives the bay'ah. The people began to give the bay'ah. But he says, I accept the bay'ah from you. But he felt that there was going to be so much standing against him. And he had doubts in some people's sincerity. But he could not leave them in this hopelessness. So he accepted on conditions. Now, before I state the conditions, I want to just mention something. Some historians, they have a hatred in their hearts for Ali ibn Abi Talib. They want to, even when it comes to his khilafah, they want to speak about ijma', the consensus, the majority consensus, that Ali ibn Abi Talib, they make an issue out of it. He didn't really have ijma', there was dispute, that's why there were so many wars. No. That's not why there were so many wars. There were so many wars because people wanted the oppression, and Imam Ali came with justice. They wanted the oppression in their favor, of course. They wouldn't be oppressed. They'd be oppressing other people, but they'd have wealth, they'd have power. They want to ask and question the ijma' of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And we have to pose the question, was the ijma' for the first Khalifa? No. We saw there wasn't. The Ansar were against. Ali ibn Abi Talib himself was against. Many of the Bani Hashim were against. Al-Abbas was against. The Ashab of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the great Ashab Abu Dhar. You saw Salman. You saw Ammar. They were against. Sa'd was against. What majority, what consensus, what ijma' was there for the first Khalifa? As for the second Khalifa, he was appointed by the first. No ijma'. As for the third, it was 5-6 people. They're the ones who elected in a very strange shura with strange rules, a strange council. What ijma' was there? So when it comes to Ali ibn Abi Talib, now we want to question the ijma', saying that there was ijma'. There was. Everyone wanted Ali ibn Abi Talib. There were no people arguing about it. The only people who didn't want Ali ibn Abi Talib were in Sham, Muawiyah and his own little government. You put Muawiyah aside, everyone gave bay'ah to Ali. Everyone gave bay'ah. Even Bani Umayyah gave bay'ah to Ali. Everyone gave bay'ah. There was no ifs, buts, and maybes. No ifs, buts, and maybes. Everyone gave bay'ah to Ali. And he came. One of the proofs of this is when he went to fight in the Battle of Jamal, many of those that people were using in the history books to say this person didn't give bay'ah, this person didn't give bay'ah because they wouldn't go to Jamal, for example, the Imam asks them, why are you not coming with me? Didn't you give me the bay'ah? Isn't it part of pledging allegiance to come with the caliph to war? Why aren't you coming with me to war? This is the first war, the first battle, the Battle of Jamal, which we'll speak about in the next session. In the first battle, people began to leave him, right in the beginning, right in the first battle. But here, even Ammar ibn Yasir, he was surprised. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Alam yubayi'uk? Didn't they pay allegiance to you? Why aren't they coming? This is proof. They gave him bay'ah. Everyone gave him the bay'ah. They began to leave afterwards, slowly. And we'll speak about how that happened eventually, inshallah. Today, I want to speak about the policies. Later on, I'll speak about what happened. But here, everyone gave bay'ah. And the Imam came with conditions. He said, I have conditions to accept the bay'ah. First of all, those alive from the shura of Umar, they have to give the bay'ah first before everyone else. Here the Imam was being very intelligent because he could see that first of all, the shura of Umar, they were known as elite Muslims. Umar's word is legendary, as I mentioned. The people chosen by him were legendary now. Those who were still alive were only three, Talha, Zubair, and Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas. The Imam demanded they give the bay'ah first. If anyone was going to come and try to argue with the Imam or make an uprising, it would most likely be someone with the power that one of these individuals had. And remember, Zubair was against the first Khalifa 25 years prior. And Zubair was in the house of Zahra alayhi salam. And Zubair was at the janazah of Zahra alayhi salam. Just keep that in mind. The Imam says, I want these three to give bay'ah first. They gave the bay'ah. He got the bay'ah from them. Then he said, now I want the people of Badr and the people of Uhud and the Muhajireen and Ansar to give the bay'ah. They were known as well. They were very highly respected, the people of Badr and Uhud. Muhajireen and Ansar, the original Muslims, old in age, they came, they gave the bay'ah. And then he said, and this is the part that is the cherry on top. He said, and now the rest of the people. Ammat al-Nas. And this was a thorn in the eye of who? Quraysh. He didn't even mention them. Quraysh, who believed they had the right to choose the Khalifa. Quraysh, who when Ammar ibn Yasir gave his opinion, they said, what is it to you, O son of Sumayya? And what Quraysh chooses? Quraysh, remember, who is going to take Sultan Muhammad from us? وَنَحْنُ قَوْمُهُ وَعَشِيرَتُهُ We are the people of Muhammad, we are his tribe. The Imam, in the very first action he does as Khalifa, even before his Khalifa, the initial bay'ah, he destroys the idea of tribes. He destroys the idea of Quraysh. He didn't even mention them. He put them with Ammat al-Nas, with the rest of the people. Quraysh is not important. He didn't even mention them. So this was a big blow to them. A big blow. And is the reason why they didn't want him 25 years beforehand. Here the Imam receives the bay'ah from the people of Uhud and Badr, and receives the bay'ah from the Muhajirin and Ansar, and then the rest of the people give bay'ah, everyone gives bay'ah. Except in Sham. Muawiyah does not give the bay'ah at that time. And I'll get to him in a moment. Now, we see how the Imam came towards ruling the Islamic Empire. Some people believe that the Imam, when he began, he came with a cutthroat attitude. He came and he started to implement his laws, and that's why so many wars happened. But that's not true. It's not true. The Imam was very patient. He was very calm. With Taraweeh, when the people were not accepting to change the sunnah of Umar ibn al-Khattab, you know what the Imam did? He sent Imam al-Mujtaba to go and appoint a leader for their salat. Khalas, the people, they're not accepting. Appoint the leader. He didn't change things like this straight away. He left the issues of rituals, of Hajj. Hajj was changed. You know, the Taraweeh was changed. The Adhan was changed. He left the Adhan for 2-3 years. He didn't try to change it back. Why? Because the Imam was focusing on something more important than this. He focused on social justice before the rituals. When it came to the wealth of the Muslims and the poor and justice and oppression, he was absolute about that. He would not accept anyone to have his right taken away from him. He prioritized. You see, this is a lesson for us, my brothers and sisters. When we are teaching Islam to people, you don't teach a new Muslim to pray Salat al-Layl straight away, right? You have to slowly nourish them. Unfortunately, some of the culture right now is to teach everyone the rituals first before the meanings. You have to pronounce this way. If you don't do it this way, Allah won't accept it from you. And you have to do it like this and like that. And you have to redo it and fasting and prayer. And oh no, calm down. This is a lesson for us. To teach Ruh al-Sharia, to teach Al-Fiqh al-Akbar first, the spirit of the Sharia first, for people to know why they do what they do. The Imam begins with justice. This is why we do what we do. He teaches them through justice. Some people want to say that the Imam was too idealistic. He was not pragmatic like Rasulullah. Look at Rasulullah, what he was able to do. Rasulullah was able to bring Abu Sufyan and turn him into an ally. They wanted to say that, look, if Ali was actually that smart, how come he could not turn Muawiyah into an ally? You say, why are you reading history in this biased format? Muawiyah, for years now, he had been shown and he has proven that he is incapable of resisting temptation when it comes to power. To give Muawiyah another chance is basically showing everyone around him that nothing's going to change. To give Muawiyah another chance would have caused another uprising. But the Imam's power base in Medina, many of them, the ones who supported Imam Ali right now, were the ones who were revolting against Uthman. So if they saw Imam Ali is overlooking the corruption of Muawiyah, then it would be like, well, what was the whole point of removing Uthman in the first place? Of going up against Uthman's policies in the first place? Imam Ali alayhi salam right now would cause more instability by trying to be nice and jolly with Muawiyah. People need to look at history in this way. Real life. Imam Ali alayhi salam did his taklif with Muawiyah. The same way he did his taklif 25 years before when he did not go to war. Now he saw Muawiyah and what he was doing. And the Imam kept trying to hold off battles. But we will see how battles were forced upon him. Now, the Imam came in with many changes in policies. And he began with the following. The first thing he did was the way in which the Khilafah was to be given to the next ruler. Of course, now it would not be based on all the different types of ways that it was used before. Now, the temporal power and spiritual authority has been combined once again. Imama was back. And here the Imam knows who is going to be the next Khalifa. From then, it's going to be Hassan al-Mujtaba. Right there and then. It was there. Imama, now the spiritual authority is combined with temporal power. The second thing was now he began to give a lot of sermons in public. Much of the sermons that we have from the Imam in Nahjul Balagha, they occur after the Caliphate. They occur after the Khilafah and in those 4 to 5 years of his rule. Here, he begins to speak to the people and educate them on Islam. For so long, it's been 25 years, many of the people who are Muslims now did not know Rasulullah. They had not seen him. Much of their Islam was not the Islam that was intended or taught by the Prophet. the imam had to start again. And he began those sermons. And that minbar became the place where he sat. And he gave knowledge to the people. Where he began to speak to the people. In a just Muslim society, the people need to know what's going on. They need to be kept in the loop. Politically, religiously, he would do that. He would be honest and tell them what was happening and how it was happening and why. And often remind them how everything is intertwined with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third issue that the imam tackled was the economic strategy. Before the imam, wealth was dispersed in unequal ways. But the imam immediately, the first thing he did was he began to give the Muslims dinar by dinar. Before this, some people were getting thousands of dinar. Thousands. They had acres of land worth 10,000 dinar. And there were many Muslims who were very poor. The imam did not accept and he gave everyone an equal distribution. Of course, this did not go well with many of the elite, but the imam paid no attention to that and made sure that everyone received what was rightfully theirs. Not only that, but the taxes, the jizya, was wajib, it was obligatory on everyone annually. Everyone had to pay a jizya. But the imam came and he put exemptions down. And you must only think, for the imam to put these exemptions down, what was happening before that? So these exemptions, everyone pays a jizya except beggars. Beggars don't pay taxes. People above 50 years old don't pay taxes. Anyone below the age of 20 does not pay taxes. Neither do you pay per head. So the father, the head of the family, was expected to pay taxes on the head of each person in his family. The imam saying, no longer do you pay per head of anyone in your family that you're responsible for who is above 50 years old or below 20 years old. No tax upon them. You are not responsible to pay tax upon them and they are not responsible to pay tax upon themselves. No tax for women. No tax from women. No tax for the blind. No tax for the sick, mentally unstable. No tax for the paralyzed. And there are several stories to show how the imam would act when it came to finances. There was once even his brother Aqil came asking for more of a share, asking for more than was rightfully his. And so the imam looked at him and replied by taking some heated iron and bringing it towards the skin of Aqil. And as Aqil started to feel the heat approach his skin, he moved his hand back. And the imam said, my brother, by trying to take more than is rightfully yours, you're asking for heat, which is much more intense than what you just felt. The imam tells us about this incident in Nahjul Balagha, that even for my brother, I would not give my religion. Another incident when it came to his long-standing ally, Abdullah ibn Abbas, and his cousin. He had taken something that was not rightfully his. He had taken some land from some people, a property. And the imam writes a letter to him and tells him, fear Allah and give these people back what you took from them. And if you don't, with God's permission, I will strike you with my sword. The same sword that whoever I strike with it enters the fire. By Allah, even if it was Hassan and Hussein who did this, they would not receive any leniency from me. Imagine. And it's very important that he mentions the Prophet's grandsons here. He's showing that there is no favoritism in his government. There is no nepotism. This is absolute justice. When it comes to even the way in which he was with the poor, it's reported that there was once a man who was sitting next to him. He's the one reporting this. He sees the imam have a bag next to him. He thought it was a bag of jewels. But the imam sits down around lunchtime, opens it up and it's dry bread, and he begins to eat his lunch. And he says, Amir al-Mu'mineen, is it prohibited for you to have a better meal than this? Now, why are you eating dry bread? We all know this was one of his main staples in his diet. And the imam would say, I want to feel and eat what the poorest of this region feel and eat. How can I eat to satisfy myself when there are people out there that cannot in my region? So, let me experience what they are experiencing. At least once a day, I'll have this type of meal. When I improve their standards of life, then I'll improve my meal. This was Imam Ali alayhi salam and how he was with the people. For the first time ever, the system of distribution now was weekly and it began on Thursday. On Thursdays, the Imam would give out the wealth to the Muslims, so that on Fridays, the day of the celebration that we have, Friday is the holy day, right? And we come to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and devote ourselves, especially on a Friday. The Imam would want everyone to have positive feelings, so he'd make Thursday a day where he'd give them their wealth, what was rightfully theirs. And it's reported on one of these days, a young boy was watching everyone in line. Everyone was getting in line, slaves and masters alike. Slaves were receiving the same amount as their masters. Imagine that. And people of all different kinds, Arabs and non-Arabs, you had people from all different classes standing in line waiting to receive what was theirs for the week. And he says that, I saw the Imam. He finished dispersing all the wealth until nothing was left. He went to the masjid, he led the prayers, then he left the office empty-handed. He gave his own share, because the Imam has his own share, the same as everyone else's share. But he had given his own share to a lady, an elderly lady who was complaining that her share wasn't enough for her. He gave his own share to her and left empty-handed. This young boy reports this. We have various different reports that are similar to what this young boy reported. Especially this one from Uthman ibn Hanif, a companion of the Imam. He said once he was telling the Imam, yeah Imam, if you continue this way, it's not wise when people are going to start deserting you. Aren't they going to leave us? Aren't they going to go towards Muawiyah? When you're giving the master and the slave the same, and you're giving the Persian and the Arab the same amount, aren't they going to desert you? That's why they're leaving us to go towards Muawiyah. And the Imam told him, I cannot tolerate, not even for a moment, when elitist people try to exploit the weak of society. As for the people you're talking about, I'm glad they deserted me. I don't want them. And as for those that I'm helping, you're asking, why am I helping them? I know they can't help me. Because the man was telling him, they can't really do anything for you. These people are weak. What are the slaves going to do for you? What are the women going to do for you? They can't help you in the army. They can't help you conquer. But the Imam says, I'm not doing that so they can help me. I'm not serving them for their service. I'm serving them because many of these people who are paralyzed, who are blind, who cannot sustain themselves, they can't help themselves, so I help them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help me in fulfilling my duty towards them, for they are human beings just like you and I. Look how he saw the slave just like him, and he saw a blind person just like him, a paralyzed person just like him, deserve just as much right as he does. And the woman of society, which at that time had their rights downtrodden, just like him, deserve as much rights as he has. This was Ali ibn Abi Talib. The fourth action that the Imam took was he replaced all the governors under the previous administration. He took away all of those of corruption and he brought forward righteous people. And he made sure that the governors had the duty of prayer, of Hajj, of giving sermons on Friday. They had to be men of knowledge and men of religion. Here, he began to do away with people who no one would touch before. He told Marwan ibn Hakam to step down, and he told Muawiyah himself to step down. He left no stone unturned. He also came to make sure that the hadiths would be written again. Before, they had said that people should not write hadiths because they would mix between the Quran and the traditions. But of course, this was not the case. All the Khulafa had copies of the Quran. People had copies, people had memorized the Quran. There was going to be no confusion between a hadith and Quran. Anyway, the Imam made sure that we would inherit this great tradition and its knowledge and its jewels. Even though we couldn't inherit everything, we have what we need right now to follow the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Imam also made sure there were reforms when it came to education. And he went towards focusing on language and the arts. So he employed special teachers to teach rhetoric, to teach balagha, eloquence, to teach logic, and to teach mathematics. He made sure that he would also come and implement, subhanAllah, the syntax of the Arabic language. He focused on language so much because language is culture and language is the key to knowledge. So he came forward and he brought forward a man named Abu Aswad al-Du'ali, who is known as the one who implemented first the rules of Nahu. And the Imam told him, Abu Aswad, write al-kalimatu ismun wa fa'lun wa harf, that the word is a noun and a verb and a harf, which is not in the English language, but it's something that connects the noun and the verb. And he split all the different words in the Arabic language into these three categories. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is the one who first came forward and put in the first initial rules of Nahu for the Arabic language. And you can see the Imam took upon himself, with all these different duties and responsibilities, the philosophy of religion, Quran, and he had special reciters for Quran to teach Quran, and he took on the responsibility of tafsir Quran to explain the meanings and the bawatin behind the ayat. And of course, he worked on ethics and he had pupils. He was still a teacher. Subhanallah, even you look at his khutbas and how he would show his talents. There was a khutbah that he gave without any dots in it. And anyone who knows the Arabic language can tell you how difficult it would be to give a khutbah with letters without any dots. He did this without any preparation. Even more than this, he has another khutbah where he does not use the character alif, which is the most commonly used character in the Arabic language. No preparation. He gives these sermons to the people, long sermons full of wisdom and knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and of the realities of life. And he would show that this is the type of knowledge inherited from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He also made sure that the judiciary was very independent from the leadership, so that everything that happens in the Islamic courts is just. And there was once when someone had taken something that rightfully belonged to Imam Ali, and the witnesses were not in town. So the Imam went to the court. This was a Christian man who had taken from him. The Imam, he was the Khalifa, but he went to the court. And when he came inside, the judge stood up and tried to honor him as a king. And the Imam told him, "No, I'm not here as a ruler. I'm not here as a leader or a caliph. I'm here to complain about something that's been taken away from me like anyone else." And so the other Christian man came forward, the defendant, and the Imam put forward his claim. And based on what the evidence the Imam brought forward, the Imam's claim was rejected. Of course, the judge was shy to reject the claim, but he was told to judge based on evidence. And it's probable the Imam did this to ensure that everything was happening in a just way. The Imam accepted this judge, he accepted the opinion of the judge and the final conclusion, and he was happy and he left the court. The Christian man was astonished. He was fearing for his life. He thought that this would be the end. When he saw how humble Imam Ali was, he came out, he followed him. He said, "My master, you are the Khalifa of the land. You could have easily had me killed. You could have easily confiscated what's rightfully yours, but you didn't. You came and you treated me the same way you treat anyone else. And I'm not even a Muslim and you're the Khalifa of the land and you're treating me as an equal. I feel ashamed to even have done this to you. And I want to know more about this religion of Islam." And the Imam looked at him and said, "Has someone put you up to this?" He said, "No, I sincerely want to know about what makes someone like you." And subhanAllah, isn't that the question that we all ask? This religion that made Ali ibn Abi Talib, what is the truth of such a tradition? We have not even pierced the layers. We do a great injustice to Islam. Look at what it can bring forward with the epitome of justice and elegance and truth with Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is what we need to incorporate into our lives. The man asked him, "Would you forgive me? And would you allow me to enter into the fold of Islam and teach me?" So this is how the Imam would be. He would be just to everyone. Even when it came to himself, he would not want any special treatment. And of course, finally, the Imam worked on what was known as the theological army. He wanted to build an army based on Quranic principles of knowledge of spirituality. He wanted soldiers who were spiritual soldiers, based on chivalry, based on futuwa. He couldn't do this before. Now he wanted to focus and order this army. The Imam was nearing the age of 60, but he was still as strong and still as brave as he was in his prime. He had not done battle in 25 years, but he never stopped training. Now, the warrior of Badr, Uhud and Khandaq was going to be the warrior of Basra, in the Battle of Jamal, of Siffin, and of Nahrawan. And he had special orders for his soldiers. He wanted them to exemplify a very straight and upright tradition of being a soldier. And so he had rules for them and orders, and these were: always keep the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on your minds. And know you can never do anything without His grace. He's always watching us. He made sure that the soldiers were always pious. He told them, religion, our tradition, Islam, is peace. It is love. So do not go and fight people and take their life except in self-defense. If people are attacking us and you're defending yourself only, we do not attack first. Remember, he would say, your arms and your mounts, take care of them. They are your best guards. He would tell them, work hard, but also rest. Both are necessary. Do not make one overstep the limits of the other. Never chase an enemy if he's running away. And if he's fleeing, never kill him. Never kill an enemy who is begging for their life or begging for mercy. Never kill a civilian. And never outrage the modesty of women. Never take any gifts from any civilian population. We are not to be bribed ever. And make sure to remember your daily prayers. SubhanAllah, look at the way in which he's raising these soldiers. He would tell them to meditate upon death. Often he would tell them, you are all going to die. Death is coming to you inevitably, whether you are on the battlefield or you are 1,000 miles away from it. So make your peace with it. The Imam wants fearless soldiers, and this is taken from, you can see in the books of the legendary samurai, when they meditate upon all the different ways that they can die, whether in fire, whether being killed with knives or arrows, whether falling from a great height. And when they would meditate upon this, they would become fearless and they would live in the moment. These are the great meditations of the samurai. Imam Ali alayhi salam is implementing it into his soldiers, the spiritual true soldier. And he would organize his army into those on horseback and camels, the swordsmen and the archers, and the way in which he would fight and lead by example, never losing a battle in his life, and the way that he would defeat the enemy in one blow, and if not, he would give the enemy a chance to get up and run away, and no enemy ever got up for the second blow. He did not like heavily armed soldiers dressed in heavy armors, because he often wanted his army to be agile, for them to move quickly. He himself would not wear heavy armor, especially on his back, because no one could ever penetrate his armor to reach his back. The Imam did not ride on a horse, only on a camel or on foot. And he was once asked, why not purchase a horse, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen? And he said, I don't need one, because when I am attacked, I never run away from battle. And if my opponent flees from me, I do not chase him. This is the greatest warrior of Islam. This is the greatest warrior in history, period. War for him was a duty only in self-defense. And he often told them, his soldiers, my soldiers, this battle is the small battle, the minor battle. This jihad is a small jihad. Quoting Rasulullah, he said, remember, the life of a Muslim is in the battlefield of jihadul akbar with the nafs. Your real battle is the battle of the self, in the soul. Make sure that you are victorious in this greatest of battles. And now, after the Imam had established his pillars, all eyes were on Sham. What's Sham going to do? How are they going to respond? The Imam wrote a letter to Muawiyah. He was told, don't do it. Leave Muawiyah. But the Imam wrote him the letter, I would not leave Muawiyah. And Muawiyah did not respond. He told him, the people have given bay'ah, and I have someone appropriate to take over in Sham. But Muawiyah ignored the Imam. Instead, he had taken the garment of Uthman and began to use it as a banner in Sham to say, the Khalifa has been killed unjustly and we are demanding recompense for his blood. It doesn't matter how he was killed, doesn't matter why he was killed. What matters is, he's dead. He was killed. And now Muawiyah begins his mission of propaganda. And so you see how the powers that be, they make you see what they want you to see and hear what they want you to hear. He started to mobilize the people already against Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he began to plot. And he began to write letters to certain individuals who he felt could compete with Imam Ali alayhi salam in the political realm. And now he began this Qurayshi tactic of forming alliance once more, only for Imam Ali alayhi salam. This time, he was in a position to raise the sword. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.